we do something of a switch. It's not as much of a switch as you might think. We've been talking about the three ways that God intends for mankind to know Him. That is, number one, deliverance. Number two, the law. And number three, His personal presence. We've been talking about the law, and we have discussed the 10 words in English. That ends up being the Decalogue, the 10 words. And they basically are oriented towards the main things that God wants us to know about Him. And we've talked about those. And now we're going to do a discussion of what immediately follows the 10 words. Notice in chapter 20, verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves, directly for yourselves, that I have talked with you from heaven." And then goes on to talk about how you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed on it. All right, so now we're right back to talking about what we would refer to as the law. And we think to ourselves, wait a minute, what's going on here? Well, what's happening here is we are now into, if you will, an expansion of the 10 words. So scholars call this section from chapter 20, verse 22 to 23, verse 33, the Book of the Covenant. And what is the purpose of it? Well, it's to cover the same ground that the Lord just covered. We're going to do a second view through the same material that the 10 words covered. You say, well, that's repetitious. Why does the Lord do that? Well, the answer is because that's what the Lord likes to do. He likes to repeat things. Have you ever noticed that? The 10 words declare the character of Yahweh to Israel and what He expects from those who enter into a covenant with Him. It's not a light thing to enter into any covenant. Probably when you got married, the preacher who married you might have begun the whole service with something like this, a statement that what we have come to do today is both joyous and very serious. These two people are about to enter into a covenant here with each other, and it's just dead serious what they're doing. And so they're agreeing to certain things that they will do and that they will fulfill in the way of promises. And we're here to be witnesses of that. And same kind of thing happened at Mount Sinai when the Lord announced the 10 words. He was preparing His people for chapter 24, when there's going to be the formal ratification of the covenant between God and Israel. A very serious moment. And so the way that's going to happen is Israel needs to start getting to know their God better. I mean, what kind of people would appear at the marriage altar? They get there, and the groom says, "Well, hi, let me introduce myself. I'm Randy." The bride says, "Oh, hi, Randy, nice to meet you. My name's Linda." And no, I mean, you get there because you have gotten to know each other, and you have affection for each other and love for each other, and you want to spend the rest of your life with this person, however long or short the rest of your life is. But you don't expect to show up unless you have an arranged marriage. In some countries, they do that. Maybe, in fact, the groom and the bride hardly know each other. And the bride's father has picked this guy out. He might even be years older, but he's stable. And the father says, "He'll treat my daughter right, and he'll provide for her." So they are getting married without knowing each other very well. But the Lord wants his people to know some key things about him so that that would not be the case. So that Israel's not just getting to the covenantal stage here of their relationship with their God, and they're not going to say to themselves, "I wonder what this Yahweh is like." No, he's addressing what he's like and what he expects. Now, Yahweh often employs repetition in his communication with humans. Why is that? Well, any teacher knows repetition is one of the key aspects of the way learning takes place. All right, so as teachers, we have no false assurance that when we say something, all the students are going to understand it, and they're not going to have any problems with their understanding. And they will recall what we said with utter precision, no matter how much time goes by. Then we meet a student that we used to have in class. And, you know, I'll look at the student and I'll say, "Why, hi, maybe I remember his name, maybe I don't. How long has it been since I've had you in class?" "Oh, 20 years, maybe 25, I forget." I said, "Which class did I teach you?" He says, "I don't remember, to be frank." And if he doesn't remember which class I taught him, how's he going to remember anything I said? So, you know, if maybe even with repetition, learning still doesn't take place real well. But whatever the case, the Lord knows that repetition is important. And so, for instance, we have something we call semantic parallelism in a single verse of Scripture, all the way up to the expansion of the 10 words in the Book of the Covenant. I'm abbreviating that BOC. Not to be confused with AOC. This is BOC, okay? And so semantic parallelism is typically found, not exclusively, but typically found in poetic literature in the Scripture, and God states something in the first line of the verse, and then he might state something synonymous to that in the second half of the verse, or he might state something the opposite of that, or he might illustrate it in the next half of the verse with an illustration of the way that works. But whatever the case, built right into Scripture is repetition, all the way from the level of one verse all the way up to a major section in a biblical book. And that's what we have here. We have in the Book of the Covenant repetition of the 10 words. For example, Yahweh says in Exodus 19:3, "Thus you, Moses, shall say to the house of Jacob." And then we just saw it in chapter 20, verse 22. How does that, what does that say? "Thus you," that is Moses, "shall say to the people of Israel." Well, that's almost the same. The house of Jacob is the people of Israel. Those are synonymous terms. So here we go. At the beginning of the giving of the 10 words, actually there's a little bit more that goes on in chapter 19, as we saw, but this is the introduction to the giving of the 10 words. And then we get now to the beginning of the Book of the Covenant, and it's the exact same phrase all over again. Here we have a repetition of the same introduction to both the 10 words and the Book of the Covenant. All right, so let's take a look at Alexander. I've mentioned this commentary in the past. This is the Apollos Old Testament commentary. It's written by T. Desmond Alexander. So when I say Alexander, this is who I'm referring to. I have 2 commentaries in my library that are go-to commentaries on the book of Exodus. This is one, and the other is written by an English scholar named J.A. Mautier. Those are my 2 favorite commentaries on Exodus. All right, so let's see. I brought this because this is a fairly lengthy quote. I don't usually read out of commentaries, but this is just so good. What Alexander is doing is he's going to show us ways in which what was stated in the 10 words is then restated in the Book of the Covenant. Here we go. Are you ready? "No other gods," in chapter 20, verse 3, finds an echo in 22:19, 23:13, 24, and 32. All right, what's he doing? He's saying, basically, the Book of the Covenant is usually an expansion of what the 10 words said very concisely. And the prohibition against images, making images, we just saw is repeated here at the beginning of the Book of the Covenant. It's repeated in chapter 20, verse 23. "Not taking the name of Yahweh in vain," in chapter 20, verse 7, is the backdrop to oath-taking in 22:7 and in verse 10. So 22:7 and 10. The Sabbath command in 20, verse 8, is repeated and expanded in chapter 23:10-12. The duty to honor parents, chapter 20, verse 12, is assumed to be the foundation for 2 crimes that a child might commit against a parent, and the wording of the one being the exact antithesis of it. This duty is also assumed in giving the father right of approval in his daughter's marriage. The prohibition of homicide in chapter 20, verse 13, is implicit in 5 passages in the Book of the Covenant. All right, so you're getting the idea here, and we aren't going to read the whole thing. If you want to buy this commentary, by the way, go for it. Really, I think everybody ought to have a Bible study library with at least one good commentary on every book of the Bible. And you can't do better than Alexander. You say, well, man, look at that. That's got to be expensive. Well, I'm not going to say it's not expensive, but expensive is relative. What do we spend our money on? Have you ever stopped to think about that? How often do you go to Starbucks? How much does a cup of coffee cost at Starbucks? Some people I know go every day on their way to work. And they get expensive coffee, you know, like maybe a double shot espresso, fabulous latte, $5. Every day, five times five is $25 a week, $125 a month. Whoa! We don't think a thing of it. I got that, by the way, from a Dave Ramsey session where he was saying that people don't think they have any money to spend on what they should. So anyway, what I'm arguing here is just pick one commentary, a month, and buy it. It will take you 66 months to get your whole Bible study library purchased. But it won't break the bank. And if it would, otherwise, then start buying your coffee and making coffee at home. It's much cheaper, especially if you get a good deal on coffee. All right, so if you want some advice as to what commentaries I think are the best in the Old Testament, and you've got several to choose from, let me know. I'll help you decide what's a good one to buy. You say, but wait a minute, what you suggest is going to be too technical. All right, don't like technical? I'll suggest one that's not so technical. But it's important that we develop these kind of Bible study libraries. All right, what we're going to do here is we're going to look at the Book of the Covenant, and rather than go verse by verse through the Book of the Covenant, which is going to result in a lot of confusion on your part and my part too, because we're going to flit from one thing to another, and we're not going to be able to make any sense out of how the whole fits together. So I've decided you might have a quibble with this, but I've decided this is what I want to do, and I'm the one who's teaching Sunday school, so I get to decide. We're going to look at the three main attributes that Yahweh wants to especially communicate to his people. All right? And then I'm going to categorize the various verses under those three character attributes. And so what that's going to do for us is it's going to give us some structure to the book of the covenant. So here we go. Number one attribute that the book of the covenant emphasizes, and that is holiness. Now I say, well, what's holiness? Basically, it's the idea that God is infinite in the perfections of his character from eternity past, and he is, here's a big term, immutable. He doesn't change. He's been the same yesterday, today, and he will be forever. Okay? So there you go. Now, after creation, holiness picks up an added nuance. It's the idea of he is unique. Okay? No created being even registers on the scale of the same infinite perfections of Yahweh's character. any manifestation, or this is also going to pick up the idea that any manifestation of his holiness to mankind is going to produce instant fear, instant dread. Depending on how complete that revelation is. And so, the idea here is that, and God gives the Israelites, as we saw in chapters 19 and 20, a manifestation of God's holiness. And Mount Sinai quaked, and there were flashes of thunder, and a louder and louder trumpet noise as the shofar got nearly deafening in its report. And the Israelites were scared senseless. And they said, "Moses, let the Lord speak to you. Don't let him speak to us anymore. We're afraid we're going to die." And so we saw there that the Lord is preparing his people for the idea of a mediator. And of course, short term, that was Moses. But what did Moses ultimately picture? The mediatorial ministry of our Savior. Let me say that one again. The mediatorial ministry of our Savior. That's a mouthful, but it's very, very important. All right, yet, and this is the amazing thing, God's holiness, which causes an instant, what you would say, dread in the heart of human beings, motivates him, impels him, is not too strong a word, to make a way of reconciliation with sinful man. The point of all the mediatorial role of our Savior is to bring man and God together so that Messiah, our Savior, can bring about reconciliation so that mankind can realize God doesn't intend to slay me when I meet with him and when I learn of him. No, he intends to have a relationship with me. Excuse me. If you would please, turn in your scripture to Isaiah 57:15. This is an amazing verse. I never will forget the first time I read this verse. I thought, how can I understand this? This is nearly unfathomable. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Well, those are the same two terms that we saw back in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah was first exposed to a direct revelation of God. How is he described there in Isaiah 6? He's high and lifted up. So here it is again. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who literally lives in eternity, whose name, the most general way you can describe God in the perfections of his character, is holiness. Okay, you want to know one word that wraps up all of his character qualities? It's holy. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Well, yes, okay, we see that. You separate yourself from sin because you cannot tolerate sin in your presence. But notice this, the second half of the verse. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Because in the book of Isaiah, there's a big emphasis on who is the one that's going to get to be able to know God. And that one is somebody who's crushed by the weight of his sin, and somebody who does not have a haughty spirit, but a lowly spirit. A lowly spirit that wants God's salvation, God's way. And so, what's the purpose of this dwelling in eternity with a person who is contrite and lowly? To revive, literally the word there means, to cause the heart of the contrite to live. All right? The heart here is a reference to the totality of the inner person. How does the scripture describe the totality of our inner beings? As dead in sin. From God's perspective, all people are born alive physically, and they are dead spiritually. And so part of the good news of the gospel must always be, you know, before I can share with you the good news of what God has done for you, I have to share some bad news. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. That's not cheery news, but for those who will take an objective analysis of their life, they realize, you know, really, there's not a good thing in me. There's none righteous. No, not one. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 3 of Romans. There's some bad news in the gospel before we get to the good news. And so here's what God is intending to do. His holiness motivates him to make a way of reconciliation for a sinful man. We accept what the scripture declares, even though we may never understand how this is true. It seems to us that, well, surely a holy God would just judge everyone who's ever born in the world, since everyone who's born is born spiritually dead. And yet, the Bible says it's the very thing, it's God's holiness that impels him to provide salvation. Well, if you understand holiness as the infinite perfection of all of God's attributes rolled up into one, you understand that one of God's attributes, infinite and perfect beyond what we ever understand, is his love. And you might say, well, how can God be holy and loving at the same time? You asking me that question? I'm not infinite. I'm not perfect. I'm just going by what God's word says. And what I'm telling you is the infinitely, perfectly loving God who created us loves us as much as the fall of man into sin in the garden ruined everything for us. Our loving God, who loves with a holy love, motivated him to do something about our abominable, abysmal spiritual death. And it motivated him to save us, to offer us salvation through Messiah. So that's perhaps one way of beginning to understand how a holy God is motivated to save man and mankind. We'll be, no doubt, in eternity future, delighting to find out more things about the wonderful holiness of our God than we could have ever understood in this life, or that we could have ever had time to fully ponder. But since God is infinite, we'll never understand the perfect manifestation of his character. Have you ever found yourself thinking about your spouse and saying, I wish I had 100 lifetimes to live with my spouse? As a matter of fact, I just wrote that on a Valentine's Day card to Linda last week, because it's true. Here we are, finite beings, and do you ever find yourself thinking, I've been married to my spouse for, fill in the blank, I don't know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years? Okay, some of us have been married for a long time. But are there things about our spouse that we haven't been able to fully explore, or that we don't fully understand? Well, any husband who says, I understand my wife perfectly, is a moron. Okay? Men are easy to figure out. We're just big kids. We can be relied on to be big kids. Okay? And you poor spouses, you ladies, you just have to figure out how to manage us. Okay, well, anyway, here we go. Let's get off this topic. What's the second attribute that the Book of the Covenant explores? And that is justice. What is justice? God always does what he knows is fair and equitable. All right, there's a problem here. Mankind's sense of fairness has been marred by the fall. And a story that our Savior tells in Matthew 21 through 20 illustrates this. Remember, in this story, a vineyard owner needs some help working in his vineyard. The grapes are ripe, but he owns too big of a vineyard to really take care of the thing himself. He needs help. It's like when I was growing up, I grew up in apple country south of Syracuse, New York, and some of the people in my class were in families that owned apple orchards. And what would they do? They'd go around asking guys in the high school, what are you doing this weekend? Want to come work in my dad's vineyard? Not vineyard, apple orchard. And we'd say, well, we knew what we were signing up for. It was back-breaking work, climbing up those little short ladders with a pouch slung over your shoulder, cramming them full of apples. Newsflash, apples are heavy, okay? And you got to be on your toes. You don't want to fall off that ladder with a heavy bag of apples around your shoulder. So we knew it was a lot of work, but fairly decent pay. And so we'd say, okay, yeah, we'll help out. And it was kind of like community service in a way. And not only that, but we thought, you know, maybe at the end of the day, the apple owner, the apple orchard owner, will give us a bushel of apples to take home. Oh, picked right off the tree. You have no idea how early Macintosh apples taste until you've picked them right off the tree. Or even better, a macoon, which is a cross between a Macintosh and something else. I forget what it is. Some people pronounce that Macowan. Like one of my daughters-in-law pronounces it Macowan. But we used to pronounce it macoon. Delicious. All right, so anyway, we have an illustration of this vineyard owner, and he says to some people who are gathered there in the town square, that's where they would go if they knew they needed to be hired, and they wanted to offer themselves their service for the day. The vineyard owner says, okay, as many of you as want to earn a denarius, then if you will agree to that, I'll pay you a denarius for a day's work. That was a typical wage for a laborer like that. When my wife and I were going to a local store the other day, they had a help wanted banner out in front. And they said, $15 an hour for being in a retail store setting? That seemed like a pretty good wage. That's $120 for 8 hours of work. So think of a denarius as being $120. Unskilled laborers work for a day. And by the way, a day then was as long as it was daylight. So if it was daylight, 12 hours, that's 12 hours of work in the hot sun, maybe, if it was hot that day. So these guys, they say, fine, let's go ahead. We'll work for you all day long for a denarius. That's fair. It's a fair wage. Okay, now, as the day progresses, the vineyard owner realizes, you know, my vineyard's too big. I need more help. So he goes about 3 hours later, and he hires some more guys. And he says, whatever's fair at the end of the day, I'll pay you. Then he goes at noon. Then he goes at 3 o'clock. And then he goes like a couple hours before quitting time. And it was the same thing. Whatever's fair, I'll pay you. All right, end of the day comes. Who does he pay first? The ones he hired last. And how much does he pay them? A denarius. And he then pays the next shortest amount of work people, gives them a denarius. And meanwhile, the guys who were hired first, who put out the most work, are thinking to themselves, what? Hot dog. I mean, if these guys who only worked a couple hours are getting $120, by the time he gets to us, he'll pay us $240 or something like that. And sure enough, they are called last. And so the vineyard owner says to them, here you go. Here's your $120. And what's their reaction to that? That's not fair. We put up with the heat of the day. We've been working for you all day long. We ought to get more than that. And the vineyard owner says, well, wait a minute. Do you remember what was the understanding when I hired you? I said, come and work in my vineyard, and you get a denarius, $120, for all day's work. Are you impugning my fairness because I paid you exactly what I said I would? Can't I be generous with the people that didn't work all day long? They've got families to feed. It wasn't their fault they weren't hired at the beginning of the day. So I chose to be generous with them. I haven't wronged you. See, humans are very apt, because of the fall, to redefine holiness, to redefine fairness. But our God knows fairness and equitable dealings perfectly. He is the very definition of fairness. God will never be unfair with us. You might say, well, you know, I've contracted a terrible disease. Or God has been unfair with me by not giving me more talent than he did, or by not giving me more money than he has, or something like this. No, God's never unfair or inequitable with us. No matter what we experience, that's fair. We may not understand how, but it is reality. In Genesis 18, 22 through 25, we encounter the narrative of Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. The fair and equitable Yahweh agrees to spare the cities if he finds only 10 righteous people there. And later on, he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. So what's the logical conclusion we can come to? There weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot, who was righteous by faith, he was delivered, and his wife and his daughters, but sons-in-law, when Lot said, come on, get up, flee the city, it's going to be destroyed. They thought, what's wrong with our father-in-law? He's cuckoo. And they don't go. Lot's wife looks back with longing. She's turned into a pillar of salt. All right, so God is always fair. He wouldn't destroy Lot because Lot was righteous by faith. He had to get him out before he destroyed the cities. And Abraham's line of reasoning, as he was dickering with the Lord about how many people it would take to spare the city, is that be far from you to destroy the righteous along with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know what that says in Hebrew literally? Shall not the one who is accomplishing fairness and equity do or perform fairness and equity? All right, so the whole premise of Abraham's arguing with the Lord here is that God is always fair and equitable. And so guess what? A large portion of the Book of the Covenant is comprised of legislation, of an expansion of the 10 words that describes how we have to live in reflection of our God's fairness and equity. And then the last main attribute, and we'll cover this too, is God's love, or in other words, his love or compassion. The Old Testament uses several different words for love because, you know, love is a many-splendored thing, right? Well, it's certainly a multifaceted thing that is, if God is infinite in his character quality, we can't expect love to be just easy to figure out. But we have at least three main words in the Old Testament that describe it. They are ahava, which is basically volitional love because God decides to love. There is an element of the love that we show, even to people that we don't care for maybe, but God said to love them, so we do. Next is covenantal love, chesed. This is loved based on affection and covenantal agreement. 1 Samuel 20, this is the foundation for the relationship between David and Jonathan. And then parental love, the verb racham. And here's the idea of the fact that God loves us with the love of a father or with the love of a mother. And God even says in Isaiah 49, you know, mothers may forget their nursing child, but I'll never forget you. Every once in a while we have bizarre things happening, like a mother will give birth to a child and throw the child in a trash dumpster. And then somebody passing by will hear the little baby crying and will rescue it out of the trash dumpster. Oh, that's so sad. That's so pathetic. I mean, you say, how could a mother do that? Well, even though it's a possibility, it's not a possibility with the Lord. He'll always love us in every circumstance, just as a father or a mother loves their own child. All right, so that's where we're going. We're going to categorize the verses of the Book of the Covenant under those three headings. Any questions? Great. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, for the Book of the Covenant of the 10 words that convey to us your character. Help us to love you as we should. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.